Pray with me, if you will. Father, it's as simple as that, as we've just sung, that we want You to be glorified and praised and honored in our thoughts and our deeds and all things. Lord, as we look off to Your Word now, we know that Your Word says that it's living and active. It has the power to pierce, it has the power to transform, it has the power to convict, to edify, to build up, to strengthen. And Lord, we pray for all these things for ourselves as we look at it. We pray for the enlightenment of Your Holy Spirit to give us the ability to understand these truths, whether they're simple to some or more complex for others. And God, I pray that You would lead us through this time of study and this time of examining Your Scripture, that we would be teachable, that we would be humble. Lord, that all those things that are said this morning would be in agreement with Your Word. And Lord, that we would all be Berean. We would all be strong and have the courage and the strength and the dedication to measure those things that are heard against Your Scripture. We thank You for it. We thank You that You give us the ability to understand it. We thank You to give us the opportunity to study it. And now guide us as we do those things. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be reading our passage of Scripture in just a few minutes. There's a phrase that we use from time to time. Actually, we use it probably pretty frequently. It's the phrase, like father, like son. And I did learn something this morning. I actually have learned a few things already this morning. But one of the things I learned this morning, one of our elders here, Warren, also pointed out to me that the phrase, like mother, like daughter, is in Ezekiel 16. And I did not realize that, or at least I didn't remember it at the time. So it's probably a phrase older than the title of the sermon, like father, like son. But we know what those phrases mean when you use either of those phrases. Typically, what you mean by that is the son is very much like his father, maybe in personality, maybe in behavior, maybe in speech, maybe even character. I mean, there are similarities between the two. We know what the phrase means. A chip off the old block, some people say, or there are probably other phrases out there that we use from time to time to use or to describe the same reality. I want to give you just kind of a fun example of this in my own life. And as you've been getting to know us and we've been getting to know you in the last few months, I think that one of the things that probably some of you have picked on is some of the similarities, at least in appearance, that my oldest son Jackson and I have. And I thought I'd have fun with this a little bit this morning for you. This picture I'm about to show you is me when I'm 5 years old. This was a Halloween. I think it was one of my first Halloweens, if I remember correctly. And, of course, I wanted to be a cowboy. I don't know why, but it is what it is. So, 5 years old, I dressed up like a cowboy, and there it is. I totally had forgotten about not only this picture, but this memory until my own son Jackson turned 5 years old. And out of the blue, he decides he wanted to be a cowboy. And had not even remembered when he made that selection to be a cowboy until my mom, I think it was my mom, right? She took the pictures of the two of us and put them together. Here's him at 5 years old. Very similar. And we have a lot of similarities, but probably the biggest one is our looks when we were younger. We are, other than the quality of the picture, I don't know that you can really tell who's who if I took the names away and the qualities were the same, but we know what this means, like father, like son. When we have similar characteristics to our father, our spiritual father, or even an earthly father, sometimes you can't tell them apart. And it's a phrase that, while the actual phrase, like father, like son, may not be in the Scripture, it is a phrase that certainly carries a spiritual metaphor, because as genuine believers, if you are a child of God this morning, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, God is your Father. And we are not just called, but we are expected and depended on to be like Him, to model Him. There are lots of phrases for this in the Bible. We are ambassadors for Him, which means we represent Him. Or we were created in His image, which means we are like Him in some form or fashion. So this is a spiritual truth that we are to be like our Father, God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 through 10, this passage of Scripture deals with this reality. But it deals with a parentage not just of father, God the Father, but also a different kind of parentage. And it's a more devilish one. In fact, it's literally the devil. There are some in this world who do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior. There are some in this world who have rejected Christ or have yet to embrace the gospel because of some reason. And they are not children of God. They are children of the devil. Their father is him. They serve him. They serve the evil one. This is what John writes about in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 to 10. So let's read these verses together, and I'll introduce a little bit about what we're going to talk about in this passage, like father, like son. John writes the following, beginning in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is a fairly simple passage to understand. In fact, there's such a great simplicity about it. It's one of those passages of Scripture where I'm going to try to do my best to just get out of the way of saying too much and just kind of proclaim what is there. But it's got a great simplicity to it. And it really boils down to one key word, and it's the word practice. If you don't grasp or understand not just the meaning of this word, but the significance of the word practice here, you'll miss the entire point of the passage, and really you'll probably miss a lot of what's in 1 John. The word practice. John, as we have talked about before, he is a very black and white writer. He often will write things to position people either in the kingdom of light or in the kingdom of darkness and leave no area in the middle, no gray area. And because he writes like that, some people have wrongly concluded that from time to time he then assumes that Christians will never sin because they will have the practice of obedience. And so some have assumed that that means that John is calling us to some kind of perfection. And if we're not perfect in any stretch of the imagination, that we are not Christians. And some have wrongly concluded that. And you probably have friends in different denominations that have made those conclusions over the years. We've had movements throughout history that have done the same. Some have taken some of what Charles Wesley used to teach and misinterpreted that. And so there have been whole movements of Christianity that have embraced what's called Christian perfectionism. And basically, if you have not reached perfection, some will say you are not a Christian. And if you've met somebody in that movement, they will tell you they're perfect, that they've never sinned. Well, this word practice is so critical because it really, if you understand the meaning of the word here and you understand how John is using it, it completely destroys really all of those false teachings, all of those things that have come out of movements over history that have really done disservice to the church. There are really a hundred or a million and one reasons why we can maybe debunk those movements that have come up with Christian perfectionism. But one of the key ones is really our passage here, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 to 10. The word practice. It's a word that's used 5 times in the passage and only 2 other times in the entire epistle. So certainly there seems to be on John's heart a desire to preach or teach or read or write this theme in this particular part of the book. Now, the word practice is a word that basically communicates that there is a pattern or there is something that is happening more often than not. That's what practicing means. That's what John is using with this term. He's referring to something that is a pattern in one's life. For example, if I told you this morning that we are going to have church on Sunday for the rest of the year, you guys would all assume that that's going to be a consistent pattern of what we do. But you also know that there's going to be times probably throughout the year where a cancellation is going to come. You know, we have a huge snowstorm, or God forbid, some other terrible weather is going on during a Sunday morning. You know that sometimes things will get in the way and prohibit us from meeting here on a Sunday. But our practice or our pattern is to meet here on Sunday morning. So it's not the idea that 100% of the time we're going to be here. The idea is that more often than not, it'll be our practice, it'll be our pattern that we will be here. That's what John is doing. That's what he's using, or how he's using this word, practice, pattern. Keep that in mind as we look at this text together. A lot of people a lot smarter than me, those who really have wrestled for many hours and probably years with the original languages that the Bible is written in, will also tell you that the tense of this word is a tense that we call sometimes a present tense. And that is a phrase, or that is a definition that basically means that a verb is continually happening. Okay? So if I tell you that I am teaching, I am continually teaching right now, okay? It's something I'm consistently doing, teaching or preaching. And that is how these words appear in this text. They are continuous. So the idea is, when John contrasts, very simply, one who practices righteousness and one who practices unrighteousness, all he is saying is a pattern of somebody who's obeying or a pattern of somebody who's disobeying. He's contrasting those individuals. He's not saying somebody who's perfect or not perfect. He's saying somebody who more often than not obeys versus somebody who more often than not rejects or disobeys. So keep that in mind. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to work our way through this scripture a little bit together, and we are going to return to one of those words and subjects we don't like to talk about. We talked about it the first Sunday I was here, and that is the subject of sin. But this is how John decides, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to talk about this theme of fatherhood, to talk about this parentage that we have and others have. And it gives us an opportunity, once again, to examine ourselves, to look into our soul, to ask ourselves the very simple question, who is our father? Do I belong to God, or do I belong to the devil? And the easy measuring stick that John talks about here is, what, again, do we do with temptation, and how does sin look in our life? Is it a practice of sin, or is it a practice of obedience? So let's look at our text here. Going back to verse 4, we're going to talk first of all about the nature of sin. And John is really helpful here. He gives us a definition of sin. This is probably the best, or I shouldn't say the best, but the most concise definition of sin you have in the entire Bible. It's 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, when John says very simply, "Everyone who makes a practice or a pattern of sinning also practices lawlessness." And then he says, sin is lawlessness. It's lawlessness. It's not those who sin that are children of the devil. It's those whose pattern is to sin. Because we all sin. Everybody in here is a sinner. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Some of us have probably already sinned this morning. I mean, it's something that's consistent, something we see. But it's what John is saying here is that more often than not, a genuine believer obeys. He doesn't sin more often than he obeys. That's the pattern and practice. He still is a very black and white apostle, and I thank him for that, because he really gives us an opportunity to do some sure examination. Now, this sounds extreme, probably at first glance. How could he say such a thing? Why would he say something so extreme and so drastic? This isn't just something right from the lips of John. It's something that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, Jesus said the following, and he, like John, is black and white in this section of Scripture. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." He says, on that day, many are going to come, and they're going to say, "Lord, Lord," and then they're going to name these things, "Did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons, do mighty works?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. We never had a relationship. You never called upon me as Lord. You never worshipped me. Depart from me. You are a worker of lawlessness." You're a worker of lawlessness. You're somebody whose life has been more of disobedience than of obedience. Yes, you've done some good things, There have been mighty works. There have been other good works of good that you have done and accomplished, but your life is patterned of lawlessness, is what Jesus said. Therefore, depart from me. So it's a very specific line in the sand that's being drawn by Christ. It's a very specific line in the sand that's being drawn by the apostle here. Those who work lawlessness will hear, depart from me. Depart from me. Now this word sin, John says sin is lawlessness. It's a word that has a lot of other definitions that have been given by theologians and commentators and preachers over the year, but the word sin here, this very basic meaning of sin, basically is missing the mark. Missing the mark. In the ancient world, this word was used to describe an archer who would shoot an arrow and miss his target. Or maybe a traveler who missed the correct path he was to go on. Or a warrior with a sword who missed his enemy with his sword. That's the idea. I had a professor in college who called sin a theological airball. You know, missing the mark, completely missing the standard of God. That's what it is. It really, on a very practical level, is not just missing the mark, but it's seeing that there is a law, or being aware of the fact that there is a law that God is designed, that God has prescribed, but then choosing another law over it. Your law. My law. That's why some have just simply concluded that sin is nothing more than practical atheism. Even in that momentary choosing of sin, you are choosing a law over God's law. You are pretending as if God doesn't exist, even if only for a moment. It's an act of rebellion against Him. You remember in Judges chapter, actually this appears all throughout the book of Judges, but in Judges you have this cycle that's going on where the people of God are being tormented by people like the Philistines or the Ammonites, and then they're given a deliverer and they repent, and the cycle goes over and over and over again. One of the statements in the book of Judges that tells us what the people were like during this terrible time is it describes them as people who lived as if there was no law at all. It said everybody does what was right in their own eyes, is what the Bible tells us. They all lived according to their own law. Well, that's really what sin is. It's living against or in opposition to the law of God and living your own law. It's practical atheism. It's missing the actual mark prescribed by God. Someday, if we ever have the opportunity to do some biographical sermons, I'd like to introduce you to my hero in church history. His name is J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle has been my hero since I was introduced to him in high school. Those of you who don't know who Ryle was, he was a English minister in Liverpool, England, in the 1800s, late 1800s. He was a pastor during the years that Charles Spurgeon was also preaching in London. And his magnum opus, his most important work, not just that he gave to the church, but in my opinion, maybe one of the top five most important works in Christian literature, is his book Holiness. His book Holiness. And I was given this book Holiness when I was in high school, and it's subtitled Holiness, Its Nature, Its Hindrances, and Roots. And so I was excited about this book. I'd never read a book this thick in high school, and brand new guy, sounded pretty cool, J.C. Ryle. He was a famous cricketer, played cricket in England, and so I thought it was, this will be a fascinating read. And right out of the box, his first chapter is about sin. It's really depressing. I mean, when you first look at it, it's like, why would you just, throw the gauntlet out there of how despicable I am without Christ and just, tell me how, wicked and horrible I am? How's that going to inspire me to be holy? Well, I didn't know as a high school student. I didn't understand why that was. And as I read it more and more, and I've read this book a number of times in my lifetime, I began to understand a few things about what J.C. was trying to communicate. And I want to share with you just a brief section from that opening chapter on sin. He's got, outside of the Bible, maybe the best definition of sin that I know of. He says this: "He that wishes to attain right views about Christian holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. He says we must dig down very low if we would build high. A mistake here is most mischievous. Wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to wrong views about human corruption. He says a sin consists in doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and the law of God. The slightest outward or inward departure from absolute mathematical parallelism with God's revealed will and character constitutes a sin. And at once makes us guilty in God's sight. Any deviation, any slightest deviation, or as he likes to say, anything that's not mathematically parallel to the law of God is sin. John says, sin is lawlessness, even one sin. Look down at verse 6 and 7. No one who abides in him, John says, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. It's very obvious what John's concern is. If you look at verse 7, his concern is that his readers will be deceived into thinking that they're righteous on their own, that they're somehow going to attain salvation on their own, and that somehow they can just, you know, choose to live their own life outside of the law of God. And John says, no, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by this. A child of God, somebody who follows after God, is one who practices, whose pattern is one of righteous behavior. Not one who practices sin. John Chrysostom, who is one of the early Christians we read a lot about in the 4th century, said simply, to sin is human, but to persevere in sin is not human, but altogether, he says, it's satanic. It's satanic. It's living against or in opposition to God. It's like John was describing for us not too many verses ago, those antichrists. Use that word plural, right? Referring to more than one. Anyone who lives in opposition to Christ is against him. He's an anti-Christ. Well, that is what sin is. So once again, let's go back to our word. Our word is pattern. Our word is practice. Again, we're not talking about Christian perfectionism versus somebody who has sinned. We're talking about what is the pattern of your life look like? Is there progression? It's probably one of the questions you can ask yourself is, when I look at my life over the last 5 years, am I seeing progression? Am I seeing more maturing into holiness? Am I closer to God? Am I obeying Him more frequently and resisting temptation more today than I was 5 years ago, 10 years ago? We're looking for a pattern. We're looking for progression. And it could be something even like taking 2 steps back, but then 3 steps forward. Because with some, it's a slow progression. With others, it's more rapid. But there ought to be progression. That's the point. John says, the nature of sin is lawlessness. The child of God does not practice sin. It's not his pattern. He's known for being a person who's obedient. He's known as a person who chooses obedience more often than he does disobedience. It's as simple as that. No one who abides in him will keep on or continually without interruption sin. That's what John says. Then he gives us a little bit of help in verse 8 and verse 9 about the origin of sin. The origin of sin. Verse 8, he tells us this, and this is the first part of verse 8. He says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. And then he says, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So the logic of verse 8 is just simply this. If you are patterned after sin, if your life is completely given over to being lawless, simply you're a child of the devil. And if you're a child of the devil, your sin has been passed down, not only from Adam, but it originated, John says, with the devil. It comes from him. And he's been sinning, it says, from the beginning. So it's not that we're begotten by him or created by him. That's not the point. But because we live like him, remember, like father, like son, we're talking a little bit about that phrase. Because we live like him as lawless or against him, we are a child of him. Curious phrase, though, in verse 8. And this often brings questions when you read it. What is he talking about here? When it says that the devil himself has been sinning from the beginning, if you're being careful to observe and study your Bible, you might ask the question, the beginning of what? The beginning of what? When did this whole thing happen? And you know, and I know that that the problem of evil is probably the, I don't want to say Achilles' heel because I don't believe it destroys our faith, but it's certainly the biggest argument that unchristians bring against our faith, against the scriptures, against God. What do we do with evil? Where did it come from? It's a huge problem. And I'm not going to pretend that 1 John chapter 3 answers the question completely, because it doesn't. But it does give us a little bit of help. And the help we get is really here. When it says the devil has been sinning from the beginning, it really gives us help when we begin to answer or ask the question, what does this mean, or from the beginning of what? Now, you could take the position, as I put on the screen behind us, that what John is talking about here is that the devil has been sinning from the beginning of his own creation. And yes, there are people who teach that. Usually there are people who are more liberal than we are, and sometimes put doubt on many portions of Scripture. But there are some who believe that what John is referring to here is that the devil has sinned ever since the day he was created. And there's a lot of problems with that, right? One of them is that would make God the author of evil. That's a problem. And we think we see in passages like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that Satan at one time fell, or fell from heaven, and he led a rebellion of angels. And so that would imply what? That before the fall, he was sinless. And that's what the Bible teaches, that he was created that way. So that, of course, is not really a good option for us. But there are other interesting suggestions that have been given over the years. One is that the devil sinned at the time that God created the heavens and the earth. So when we read in Genesis and those early chapters about God creating the universe and everything that we enjoy around us, some have said that it was around that time that Satan led his sinful rebellion and that he brought sin into the world. And this could be, it certainly could be. We don't really have a timeline, of course, in the Bible for when these things occurred. So it's hard to come to that conclusion without that. Some have suggested that the devil sinned when man sinned, when Adam and Eve brought sin into their world in the Garden of Eden, that the devil also had sinned for the first time at that moment. And John actually uses the phrase, or talks about the serpent being the devil, in Revelation chapter 19 and 20, which is where some get this argument. The problem is, it would certainly seem like when the serpent came into the garden, his intentions were already evil. And so his sin probably took place, or at least it seems like took place before then. So most scholars that you'll read and guys who are pretty conservative will come to this fourth option, which I think is the best, and that is that the devil sinned when he actually fell. Now that's a vague period of time. We don't know, again, when that is. But the idea is that when Lucifer, who is in heaven, who is created as an angel, probably the primary angel during that moment in time past, not just the leader, but probably the chief musician, it would seem like, in the Bible, when he conceived that evil thought and tried to unseat God, and then he was, of course, kicked out of heaven with those who followed him, that, I believe this is what John is telling us here, that was the beginning of evil. That was where sin began. And that's, I believe, what he's saying when he says the devil himself has been sinning from the beginning of this moment in time. And John is basically just using this phrase and using really this whole sentence here to once again just tell us what we've already been told. And that is that those who are of the devil, those who sin like him, those who are likened after him, are certainly those who practice like him and those who also rebelled like he did back in his own beginning when he brought sin into the world. So this is the origin. Children of the devil practice sin like the devil. But that is not what the child of God does. Again, the child of God will sin, but the child of God does not live a lawless life. That's not a pattern of who he is. And we see that down in verse 9. The child of God does something quite different. John says very simply, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. He doesn't live like the devil. He doesn't make a practice of sinning. And then John tells us why. For God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning or be in a practice of sinning because he has been born of God. So we have something, as children of God, we have something that's been implanted in us that enables us to obey more often than sin, to make the practice of our life one of obedience. Again, the question is, what is it? What is the seed? What do I have living within me? What is it that I have now that I didn't have before Christ that enables me to obey, that enables me to resist the devil, resist temptation, that enables me to choose obedience over sin? And I think ultimately, the ultimate conclusion is that we have the Word of God that enables us to do that. But there's a lot else that needs to be said here, and I want to just give it to you in just kind of a bullet point list. And the first thing is this. You need to know and you need to remember that the Holy Spirit, one of His ministries is not just to indwell in us, but to empower us for good works. John chapter 14, we learn a little bit about that when Jesus is teaching about the Holy Spirit and what He will do when He comes to replace Christ, when He comes to indwell. He will empower us for good works. That's John chapter 14. And John writes about it in this epistle too, we've been studying. But those good works that He empowers us to do, these are things that we are empowered to do that are promised by the New Covenant. The New Covenant itself, which is Ezekiel chapter 36. The New Covenant promises us that that when the Spirit is within us, this is Ezekiel's words here, when I put my Spirit within you, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, to walk after them, to live in obedience towards them and be careful to obey my rules. It's one of the promises that we have of this new covenant that you and I live under. But even though the Spirit is implanted in us, and even though there is a connection to the new covenant, the seed is not necessarily a direct reference to the Holy Spirit. It's a really odd title. It would be the only time that the Spirit is called this. So, we add some more thoughts to this idea, and we're building towards the Word of God here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that's a verse that some of the guys that have been doing the Endeavor have memorized, where it talks about us being made anew, being created newly after our old man. When we come to Christ, we are made anew, and we're given an inclination to obey, just like the New Covenant promises. We're given the desires to obey and to follow after Christ. That's what happens to you and I when we come to Christ. When we're truly converted, our desires change, our affections change. We're given a holy nature that replaces the evil one. So now we have these seeds of fruit, that they're these seeds in our lives that need to grow into fruits of obedience. Well, how does that happen? Through the cleansing of the Word. Through the exposure and the embracing and the living after of the Word of God and the abiding in it. Peter calls the Word of God a seed. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, "Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." It's the Word of God that helps the man of God from sinning. It's the seed that enables us to fight sin. It's the seed that enables us to obey. So let me summarize it all in this here one slide here. All this is to say that the child of God, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, the child of God who practices righteousness, who obeys more often than not, does so because he has the Word of God that's been implanted in him, that seed, those desires for obedience, at salvation by the Spirit, as promised by the New Covenant. That's what we do. We practice obedience. We do the opposite of what those whose father is the devil, who practice evil, who practice sin. So it's very simple. And this line in the sand that John is drawing is a very simple line to understand. We either have obedience as a pattern or we don't. We either have sin as a pattern or we don't. Now, one of the great encouraging words that we have in this passage is what we'll talk about third and finally, and that is the destiny of sin. We know about its nature. We know a little bit about its definition. We know a little bit about how it began. We know about how we fight it. But it does have a destiny. It does have an ending point. And that's the encouraging word. You've got to go back up to verse 5 to see John say, "You know that He," that's Christ, "the Son of God, appeared," love this, "in order to take away sins." And in Him, that is Jesus, there is no sin. That's why He came. He came, Luke says in chapter 19, verse 10 of His Gospel, to seek and to save the lost. And one of the ways He does that is by taking away, John says, sins. Sent by the Father. Incarnated to earth. Living a full and righteous life. Being sent to the cross, into the tomb. Being resurrected from the grave. Ascending to heaven and now waiting another return. All of this is done to complete the eradication of sin. The taking away of sin, its power, its curse, its marring, its pollution. The removal of all sin in this world and the universe. This is why Jesus, the Son of God, was necessary to come to take away sin. That's its destiny. That's its destiny. It doesn't have an eternal reality like you and I do. It's going to end. It's going to be a time where it's no more. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 and 28. The writer says that He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Having been offered once to bear the sins of many, He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. That's what we're doing, right? That's where we are right now. We're eagerly waiting. We're in that. We're in those, X amount of years or months or decades or millennia where we're waiting for eagerly for His return. But He comes to take away sin. He comes. The word that theologians like to use is expiation, to clear it away. Remember that verse in Psalm 103, verse 12? As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. So far does He take them away. This is what He demonstrated. You know, the cross is the crucifixion and that, those moments in history that have. It's probably the single greatest argument I can think of in the Bible. Demonstrating that God uses all things for good. Because this is a moment in which the most evil act in all of history is taking place, at least from the worldly perspective. A perfect, righteous, sinless Lamb of God punished for the sins of the world. And yet, what does God do with it? He makes it good, doesn't He? He uses it for a great and glorious purpose. And one of those purposes is here. John says, to take away sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He Himself bore our sins. He bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin. So we die to it. So it wouldn't be our slave master. So it wouldn't be our practice. And then he adds in verse 8, you'll have to jump down a few more verses, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy. If the wording wasn't strong enough in verse 5, taking away, this is the stronger terminology. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil, to annihilate them. Not just bringing them to an end, but to completely eradicate them. That, brothers and sisters, is great news. That's fantastic news. John is really just giving us another look at the gospel. That Jesus destroys sin. And the way he's doing that or has begun that is by taking that payment that God demanded upon Himself, that guilt of sin that we earned by our own sin, enduring the wrath. That's the gospel. That reality is what separates children of God from children of the devil. Because the children of the devil have not embraced or accepted that. They've rejected that truth. And therefore they've chosen to live just like the devil. The child of God has done the opposite. He's embraced it. He's taken it. He's taken it by faith, as the scripture teaches us. He's recognized the lordship of Christ. He's seen Christ as Savior. And he's committed to follow after Him. He's repented of those sins and he's turned from those things. So the summarizing statement is really verse 10. By this it is evident. Who are the children of God? Here's the line in the sand. who are the children of the devil. Whoever does practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. That's pretty clear. It's pretty straightforward. So who is your father? This morning, who is your father? Is he divine or is he diabolical? Is he devilish? Or is it the Creator? If the purpose of his initial coming, Christ's initial coming, was to destroy the power of sin, and the purpose of his second coming is basically to allow us to be made like him, as we've discussed recently, how can any of us go on, who profess the name of Christ, go on practicing sin? Why commit our lives to living for sin and the sins that Jesus died for? It's an oxymoron, right? It doesn't make any logical sense. Anybody who practices sin denies the power, and they deny the reality that Jesus canceled the power of that sin, canceled the power of death. I'll give you a quote from one of my favorites, John Stott, who says, "If then the whole purpose of Christ's appearing was to remove sins and undo the works of the devil, Christians must not compromise with either sin or the devil, or they will find themselves fighting against Christ. If the first step to holiness is to recognize the sinfulness of sin, both in its essence as lawlessness and in its diabolical origin, the second step is to see its absolute incompatibility with Christ in his sinless person and saving work." He says, the more clearly we grasp these facts, the more incongruous will sin appear, and the more determined we shall be to be rid of it. He concludes, if we would be loyal to his first coming and ready for his second, we must purify ourselves. We talked about that last week. We must purify ourselves as he is pure. By doing so, we shall give evidence of our birth of God, that he's our Father. Those whose father is the devil are going to work like him. They're going to think like him. They're going to speak like him. They're going to make decisions like him. They're going to plan like him. They're going to daydream, and they're going to lie, and they're going to hate like him. But those who follow after God, those who are genuine children of God, they're going to mimic Christ. Their practice is to be after Christ. They're going to love and see their neighbor as Christ would see them. They're going to speak words of encouragement like Christ would. They're going to preach and proclaim the truth, the gospel, like Christ would. They're going to give their lives like Christ would. Because that's what fathers, that's the relationship that a father and son is to have on this spiritual realm, one of mimicking and following after. So it's real simple for us. We either have a divine or a devilish father. It's up to you this morning to determine that as you search your heart, as you examine your soul, as you pray for help and leading in examining who you are before God. And if you're of him, wonderful. Your assurance has been strengthened, Lord willing. You've been encouraged this morning by this word that you've seen progression, that you've seen a more faithful walking. But if you're trembling and you're concerned, take heart. Take note. Make this the day of salvation. This is the day to come on your knees before the Lord in repentance and acknowledge that he has done this work, and to repent of those sins and to turn to him. This is a great day for that. You have an opportunity for it this morning. We're going to close doing something we, at least since I've been here, we haven't really done. And so instead of me closing in prayer, I want us to close in singing two refrains of "Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." And the reason I want to do this is because John Wesley, who wrote this hymn, I actually learned this yesterday. This is pretty interesting. He had originally in this song, there were 19 verses in this hymn. I mean, I think we only sing like four or five typically, but he wrote it as he was meditating on the 1 year anniversary of his conversion. He was meditating on the wonderful power of the cross. And he has a phrasing that we're going to sing this morning where he talks about God breaking the power of canceled sin. And I was meditating a lot about this, and I thought, we got to sing this. We got to end our service today by singing these two refrains. So I want to encourage you to stand with me. We're going to just sing it a cappella, and we'll sing it together, and this will be our the way we close our hymn. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Amen. You're dismissed.